We will be in the book of 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. Back in 1871, there was the Great Fire of Chicago. And during that time, it literally burned down hundreds and hundreds of homes and businesses, and over 100,000 people were left homeless by the time that this was over. There was a man that was an attorney at that time, a wealthy attorney that also was heavily invested in real estate, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. And this particular man, in the midst of this, lost a considerable amount of his wealth. Not only that, but as he was, you know, in the midst of this, he decided that from that point he would go and really work and try to help people and try to help the homeless that were there. It was also about that same time that his only son, a four-year-old boy, died of scarlet fever. So you can picture that Horatio had such a difficult time with losing everything, but even more so with losing his four-year-old son. 2 years later, November of 1873, he was working closely with D.L. Moody and wanted to visit their evangelistic meetings in England. And so he sent his wife, Anna, and his four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, and was supposed to go with them over to England. And as a result of some business things, he ended up having to postpone his trip for a short period of time and just decided to send his wife and his daughters ahead. And so he sent them to England. And as they were on the ship going across the Atlantic, the ship ran into a heavy steel sailing vessel, iron sailing vessel, and plunged into the sea. His four daughters died on that boat. His wife survived, and from Wales she sent back a cable saying two words: saved alone. And so you could picture just the heartache of what was involved in having lost wealth, his son, and then his four daughters, all in a period of a couple years. As he immediately got on a ship to head over to meet up with his wife over in Wales, he was going across the Atlantic, and the captain of the ship, knowing what he was going over for and knowing who he was, pulled him aside at some point on that ship, on that trip, and said, "I just want you to know that it was somewhere right around this place that the ship went down and that you lost your daughters." And it was at that point that he said the words, "It is well, the will of God be done." And from that, he wrote the hymn that is so popular, so well known and sung throughout our churches to this day, the hymn, "It is well with my soul." The words of that song, the words of that hymn, go as follows: "When peace like a river attendeth my way," and you can look at, we'll just read it from our song sheet, and it's the first song that we'll sing in the next set. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." As you look at this, there are times where things are peaceful. It's good. You look and you're so blessed in your life. It seems like things are just going great in business and family, with friends and church. Some people here, though, may be in a different state where it seems like sorrows like sea billows are rolling. It's just tough. And as we look, he responds by saying, it is well with my soul. The hymn goes on and says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And it goes on and says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Then it closes by saying this, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. I talked with a young lady from our youth ministry who, I talked with her this morning asking if I could share this illustration, but she agreed. There was a point on a retreat a couple of years ago that we were up in the mountains, and she had known the background on this hymn, and she got up and shared with the entire group of students that were there. And she gave her testimony as far as her background, that her mom and dad divorced when she was a young baby, that her mom had become heavily involved with drug use. From there, it was a very abusive situation for a number of years until she finally was taken out of that home and eventually ended up back with her dad. From there, her dad got remarried and then later was divorced. And following that, found out that her dad is struggling with skin cancer and other health problems. And she said to the students that day, she said, I know we sing that song all the time. We sing the song, it is well with my soul. And I know the background on that song. I know how he was in such a state of mourning when he wrote those words. But she said, in all of the months that I've been involved with this church, I've never been able to sing that song. And then it was on that retreat that his tears were flowing and the entire group of students were bawling by the time she was done sharing, especially Matt Shea, the worship leader. She said it was the first time that she had ever been able to sing that song and to meet it. Some of you may be here this morning and you maybe haven't been able to sing a song like that. You look at the trials that you're going through right now or trials that you've been through in the past, and it's a song that you look at and you say, how do I sing a song like that? It is well with my soul. Even when sorrows like sea billows roll. I believe this morning as we look at our text, that the Holy Spirit can work within your hearts to bring each and every person to a point where we could sing a song like that. Let's look at our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's take this apart one section at a time. In verse 6, it begins by saying, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? Why do we greatly rejoice? Well, we rejoice in everything that precedes this verse. So we've looked at it the past couple of weeks. We've seen that we were elected unto salvation before the foundations of this world. Elected according to the foreknowledge of God. Called to be God's people. Before he had ever created anything, he had known us. Not only had he known us, but he had chosen us to be his own special people, who elected us, predestined us, and assured us that he would finish the work that he began in us. And in that, we greatly rejoice. regardless of whatever trials you might go through in this life, to know that God, before the foundations of this world, chose you, elected you, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not based upon anything that you would ever do. Not based upon looking to the future to see any decision that you would ever make. But according to His good pleasure, according to His abundant mercy, He has called you and elected you to be His people. When you were haters of God, dead in your sins, desiring nothing of the things of God, He loved you. Why did He call us? Because of the great love with which He's loved us. That's what it tells us. And so we look at this and Peter saying, as a result of that, you greatly rejoice. More than that, if we look at the text that we looked at last week, it says, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And I just read through that fast, but he's saying, you look back at that and you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in that according to His abundant mercy, He has caused you to be born again. His abundant mercy. Mercy that is unending. Mercy that is more than enough to cover you. He has caused you to be born again. The resurrection from the dead of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the hope that we have. Just as He rose again from the dead, likewise we also will rise again from the dead. And I'll tell you, that ought to be a comfort to you in the midst of your trials. You look and you see what's ahead. You look and you see that we will also rise again from the dead. You look and see it doesn't stop here. But Christ is our hope. God, in rising Christ from the dead, was putting that seal and confirming that the sacrifice was sufficient. And we look at that and we say, in that I greatly rejoice. In that I greatly rejoice because I know that the work of Christ was sufficient for me. We look on. It says, you have an inheritance. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. In that, as God's people, regardless of our circumstances, I pray to God that we would greatly rejoice because we have this inheritance. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away. There's no way that it could ever be lost because it tells us here that it is kept by the power of God. I greatly rejoice in that. I greatly rejoice in that regardless of my circumstances, I don't have to look and say, I hope I make it. I hope I'm able to endure to the end. I hope that I don't blow it at the end of my life and lose my salvation. But we look and we say, our salvation is secure and it's secure in Him. It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. It's not kept by my power, but it's kept by His power. And in that, we greatly rejoice. I mean, if we could just understand that, can you imagine? There are so many people that are out here that think that their salvation is based upon them. It's based upon how well they live. It's based upon how well they're doing. There's people that they walk up aisles every single week repeating the sinner's prayer over and over again because they think they lost it the week before. There's people that sit there and as they pray the sinner's prayer over and over again. Because there is no security in their salvation. I'll tell you, regardless of your trials, know for sure that there is an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Based upon the work of Christ on the cross. That makes you rejoice. Not only rejoice, but if we could just understand just a tidbit of that, there would be great rejoicing. Well, the reason why we as God's people greatly rejoice is that the source of our joy is found in God Almighty, the only true God who is eternal and unchanging. His love is unending. His mercies never fail. Because the source of our joy is the perfect, eternal, and unchanging God, we possess a deep joy that supersedes our temporary circumstances. It's in Him. The source of our joy isn't in our health, and it's not in what our circumstances are as far as, you know, whether we've lost somebody or whether our job is going well or whether or not there's money in the bank. It is source in a God that doesn't change, because everybody will die at some point. And people go through horrible trials. And our bodies are failing, and there's things that go wrong, and there's times where it's possible for us to be very miserable in the midst of suffering. And yet, regardless of those circumstances, there could be a deep-rooted joy, greatly rejoicing, because it's found in a God that never changes, a God that is eternal, a God that is perfect. Not only is God Almighty the source of our joy unchanging, but His gifts, our hope, our inheritance is also unchanging. This unconditional election, this abundant mercy, this inheritance is perfectly secure, and that's kept by the power of God. Now, the fruit of beholding the greatness of God and the proper response as we look forward to our perfect inheritance is greatly rejoicing. The word greatly expresses an intense, exuberant, continual joy that cannot even be expressed with words. It's joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a joy that you can't describe, because it's not like any joy that this world has to offer. It's long-lasting. He goes on, he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. For many here, the second part of verse 6 probably has captured your attention. There are current circumstances or events in your past or trials or tribulations that have caused sleepless nights coupled with tears and pain. You know, and there's things that are just coming to your mind right now as far as trials and difficulties that you've dealt with. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe there's physical ailments. Maybe you've been grieved by, it tells us here, other various trials that aren't here in this text, but it tells us that it's just various trials, things that you go through. Peter's writing this letter to people who knew suffering. He's writing this letter to people who were experiencing severe persecution, that knew what it was to suffer horrible, horrible things, and brings this text to us here to comfort those people and to comfort us. The first thing that we learn about suffering is that it's temporary. Peter says, though now for a little while. Now, most trials we experience pass by very quickly. I mean, most trials we experience, a lot of them don't even happen. I mean, have you ever been in situations where you're just like, oh, it's going to happen. I know it's going to be so bad. You know, and you start stressing and worrying about something that never really happened. I know I do that sometimes. Oh, what's going to go on? I mean, oh, what if this happens? What if that? And we just start stressing. It never happens. There's some trials that happen, though, and they happen. They pass by very quickly. But if we keep an eternal perspective, even the suffering we experience that lasts a lifetime is a tiny fraction of time in comparison to eternity. It may not seem like a tiny fraction of time, but know that Scripture says, though now for a little while. It's a tiny fraction of time in comparison to a billion years from now. And billions of billions of years from now, it's a very tiny fraction of time. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's a light affliction, which is but for a moment. We've been told that our life's like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life goes by fast. Things go by fast. And Peter's encouraging these people by saying, just know that for a little while, you might go through trials. For a little while. Now the next section is interesting because it says, for a little while, if need be. What is that? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. If need be. To start with, this makes it very clear that God is sovereign, even over our trials. And that every trial you will ever go through has a purpose that God will use to accomplish His purposes. Everything that you could ever go through, God will use. He'll use it. He's molding you. He's conforming you to His image. And then as we go through Scripture, we see a number of different reasons as far as why things happen. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul tells the Thessalonians not to be shaken by their afflictions because God had appointed them to suffer such afflictions. He had appointed them. According to God's purposes, we find in Scripture that He uses these trials and hardships and tribulations for a number of different reasons. I want to go through some of them for you. We're not going to exhaustively cover every reason that trials came about. But for example, number one, there are times when God places trials in our lives because He's chasing us from sin that is in our lives. When we're in the midst of a trial, I think it's important for us always to examine ourselves, to say, is this trial here as a result of discipline that's needed or a chastening that must take place in my life? Is this here because God's showing me something as far as just sin in my life that I need to just get rid of? Is that why this trial's here? I hear people sometimes where they're like, oh, God's doing this to me. And it's as if they're angry and upset and they're lashing out back at God. Even in the midst of discipline that's necessary in their life because they're going astray, discipline that's necessary because they're in a place of wandering away from where God would have them to be, and they get to a point of just like, oh, I'm so mad that He's doing this. There's a play that was in the South where it's entitled, "Your arms are too short to box with God." And they are. I mean, if you really want to just, you know, put up your dukes and go with God, just know, like, your arms are way too short. You'll never connect. It's impossible. And you have to look at your lives and say, is this why this trial is going on? Is there chastening? Let me give you some examples. In Job 5:17, it says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for He bruises, but He binds up. He wounds, but His hands make whole." Blessed is the person. God chastens you. Not only that, but we see in Scripture that it tells us that God chastens those that He loves. If you can go on in sin and there's no discipline that takes place, you have to look and say, well, what's going on? I mean, I'm in heinous sin. I'm doing all these things and there is no chastening. There is no discipline. There's no correction that's going on. God's just letting me go in that direction. And the question that would have to come up is, do I even belong to Him? You see, we as kids got disciplined. That's why we're so well behaved today. Obviously, we weren't disciplined enough. But you look, and we got disciplined. I remember that we had this paddle that was especially made to be that which would correct us. Shaped like a hand, just for fun. I don't know why, but it was shaped like a hand, specially sawn out, just to discipline us. Up there on the refrigerator, and I remember there's times where I would do something wrong and my dad would say, go get the paddle. So we would like, oh, you know, the whole way there is torture. Take the chair, set it up next to the refrigerator and get up on top and, you know, grab the paddle, come down. And you know, and my dad would just always, you know, what did you do wrong?
I punched Jeff in the mouth.
You know, like, why is that wrong?
You know, because I was angry, and I,
you know, and we'd go on, and he would explain, and say, and then he would say, you know, I just want you to know, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and it's a lie, and then we would get spanked. But I could guarantee you that none of the other kids that were my friends got spanked like that. None of them. Never did my dad say, hey, you know what? Can you bring your friend up here because I'm gonna whack him real hard. Never did that happen. Why? Because it's not his. My friends didn't belong to my dad and my mom. We did. And the Bible tells us that God chastens those He loves. A father will always chasten his son. Will always chasten his daughter. Likewise, God chastens you. Let's look and find this over and over again in Scripture. With the prodigal son, We see that there came that point where he was just willing to eat with the swine. I mean, he had hit rock bottom. I see some people where they come in for counseling and it's like, man, you should be at rock bottom right now. Why are you not? I mean, what is rock bottom for you? How bad do you want it to get? And there's times where I just pray for people like, God, please just help them to hit rock bottom as soon as possible. Help it to happen so that they would just be chastened and they would turn and they would follow him. The prodigal son came to the point where he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Coming to a point of realizing I've been disciplined. And God does that to us. Also in Scripture, we see that there's sometimes where trials are the result of God working in our lives to cause us to trust Him and to teach us to be dependent upon Him. It's important for us to see that. It may not be discipline that's taking place. We can't be those that always are like, oh man, that's happened to you because there must be some horrible sin in your life, like Job's friends told him. But there's times where we look and we say, well, maybe it's that God's just trying to cause you to trust Him and be totally dependent upon Him. It's possible for us to go about our lives just kind of cranking in all different directions as if we are in control of every single thing. And times where we just think far too highly of ourselves. Times where we look and you know, I mean, you like to have things in control. You like to know what's going to happen throughout your day. And there's times where we as Christians can act like atheists in a sense of just never even acknowledging Him. Not trusting in Him. Not being dependent upon Him. And times in our lives where we go on that way and then all of a sudden God stops us and says, hold on a second. You need to trust me. You need to be dependent on me. And He molds us and conforms us to a point where we realize that we are totally and completely dependent upon Him. I mean, do you realize that you're not in control of anything? There's a little ticker that goes on in your heart and there's nothing that you could do really, apart from maybe eating a little bit better, but really like nothing you could do to keep that thing going perfectly. The breaths that we breathe in, each one of those breaths is the result of God's grace. Every part of our lives, we see that we're dependent upon Him. And there's times that God puts us in situations where we realize that. Deuteronomy 8:3, listen to this. He says, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He had those Israelites in a place where they had to depend upon that bread coming down every single day. They couldn't store it up. They depended upon it coming down every single day because God wanted them to realize, you are dependent upon me. You think that you are godless. You think that you could go on and just go according to your own ways and that I am not there. And God says, I will make it so you are dependent, so you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I would prefer, and I hope you do too, I always prefer to learn from other people's mistakes. I always do. I hate learning experiences. I would so much rather just, you know, look and be like, oh, you bad mistake. Never am I going to do that. I'd rather look in the Bible and see situations where God disciplines people and say, yeah, I see what they did and how they got there. And I see how God dealt with them. Don't want that to be me. I'll learn here now rather than in a different way. Paul talks about this where he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There comes a point where there's sometimes thorns placed in our flesh where we're like, I just want it gone. You may be there right now. Times where you're looking saying, why is this still here? Why is it still hurt? Why am I still dealing with this? And God's saying, and even though you're pleading with Him, God, remove this, God's saying, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness because you trust me and you depend upon me. He's bringing us to a point where we realize that we must cling to him, must rely upon him. There's a story just about the shepherds, how they would take sheep that would go astray all the time. And if they kept going astray, they would take the legs of the sheep and break them. Brutal. Like you would just think, ouch, how badly would that hurt? But then the shepherd would carry that sheep on his shoulders for 6 weeks until the legs healed. Sheep couldn't go astray. The sheep had to rely upon the shepherd for food and for drink and for protection. And there's times where God does that in our lives to bring us to the point where we realize we must rely and trust and depend upon him. And it's a good place to be. Sometimes God places trials in our lives, the third thing, as a means to simply mold and conform us into his image. Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. There's times where God puts something in our lives because he's molding us into his image. Tim Haney's here, and before Tim went to be a pastor in Romania, he was a potter. He would sell his stuff down at the Sawdust Festival, and he had a studio down there, and I'd go down there sometimes, and he would be molding stuff and shaping it, and what an awesome process is on that wheel spinning around, just a lump of clay that's there, and it spins around. Maybe you guys took ceramics when you were in high school, or you've done it, you've seen it, but you watch, and they just mold something, and I'd watch him do it, and it was incredible to see, you know, like this lump of clay turn out to be this incredible vase. But in the midst of that process, there's a lot that goes on. As far as the kneading of the, I don't know if that's what it's called, but I'm just going to show my ignorance right now. But you get the air bubbles out. I learned that when I used to make my little Christmas trees and stuff in school. You get the air bubbles out. And then after that, you mold it and you shape it and you do all kinds of stuff. And I remember as it would spin around, he would take like a little metal tool and stick it on there. And it would make a line all the way around perfectly. And he'd carve out other little things. And I look, and there's sometimes in our lives where that's exactly what's taking place. God's doing something to us and we're going, ouch, why that? Why are you putting that in my life? I mean, it's like that metal tool going against us and we're saying, why are you doing this? Why, God, are you allowing this to happen? And yet he is molding us into those people that he would call us to be. A pot looks, well, a lot better. A vase looks a lot better if it has all of those carvings all over it. And God does that in us sometimes. Sometimes you can look at your trials and say, praise be to God, you are molding me into who you want me to be in your control of these things. The fourth thing that we see as far as in Scripture is we see that God uses trials, specifically in our passage this morning, in our lives to test our faith and to display that faith that we have as a faith that brings glory and honor to God. To test our faith. Tells us in there in 1 Peter 1:7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Showing the faith that's there. With gold, what you do is you'd heat the gold up. And as you heat gold up there in the pot, there's a bunch of impurities that would come to the surface. And when those impurities come to the surface, you wipe them off, and what's left underneath is just pure gold. And the hotter it gets and the more infirmities that come to the top, the purer the gold is below that. Our faith is faith that's not perfect. Our faith has impurities in it. There's times where Jesus would say to disciples, oh, you of little faith. And yet God uses trials in our lives to cause those impurities to rise to the surface, and he brushes them off. And what he's doing is he is molding and conforming even our faith to that which would be to the praise and honor and glory when Christ comes again. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, it's interesting because we see another trial that takes place here where everybody, if you're talking about suffering, you frequently look to the book of Job because this guy suffered like no one I've ever seen. It tells us that in this particular case, look with me at verse 1. Therefore was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 male donkeys or female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the numbers of all of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. And so it gives us the idea that Job was someone that was very wealthy. At the same time, a guy that was upright. A guy that feared God, shunned evil. A guy that as he see his sons and daughters sin, he would go and just make offerings for them in the morning. I mean, pleading to God for them. And you look and you say, this guy, is he being disciplined right now? No. Is he being chastened right now? No. Is God molding him and conforming him to his image? Yeah. Is God testing his faithfulness? Yes. But at the same time, God is doing something to bring glory and honor to his name. Look what takes place here, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" This conversation is taking place between God and Satan. It wasn't that Satan's coming there saying, "Hey, I'd like to pick on Job a lot." But God is going to Satan saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. It's not like him. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil." So Satan answers the Lord and says to him, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased in the land. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. "Do whatever you want to him, Satan, but don't hurt him bodily." And we see that this conversation takes place in heaven. Well, look at verse 13. "Now there was a day," remember, one day, "when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Your servants been killed, and the Sabians took all of the oxen and the donkeys. You would look at that and be like, "What? They came in, they took my donkeys and my oxen, they killed my servants?" And immediately you're thinking, what do I do? Well, while the guy was still speaking, another came to him also and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." He lost everything. Everything in one day, in just a few minutes. Oxen, donkey, sheep, camels, servants, sons, daughters, all of them. In one day, in just a few hours, everything that he knew was gone. How does he respond to that? I mean, there was this conversation that just took place as far as, "Have you considered my servant Job?" How does Job respond to this? Well, it says in verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head in mourning. And he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What an awesome picture here. It's awesome because Job didn't know what was going on. And maybe you don't either. Job was in a situation where he had no idea a conversation like that ever took place. He was just looking and his friends are coming to him saying, what sin is in your life that all of your possessions would be taken and your children would be taken away? What have you done? Why is this happening? His wife comes to the point later on after the physical infirmities come upon him and she says, curse God and die. I mean, you've come to the point where the only right response is curse him. He responds to her by saying, you speak like one of the foolish women. Why are you saying this? Should we not accept good from God and also adversity? You see, what Job didn't know was that we'd be reading this today. What Job also didn't know is that there were angels that were watching on. What Job also didn't know is that a lot of people, a lot of supernatural beings were watching on and looking to see, what's Job going to do? And look at his response. He worships. I don't know what's been taken away, and I don't know what physical infirmity you're going through. But I'll tell you, when you respond to whatever it is that God would bring by your path, and you respond by saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return, and the Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When you respond by saying, things like, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. God is exalted. He is glorified. Everybody can see that He is more precious to you than physical health, than circumstances, than anything else that this world could ever throw at us, that He is more precious. And He's worshipped. You see here where Job tears his robe, shaves his head, but he falls down and he worships and Christ is exalted. And likewise in your life. How you respond to adversity can either be sinful or it can be worship. But know this, that Job is exalted for not sinning or charging God with wrong. He didn't sin. He responded rightly and he worshiped. I pray to God that our understanding of His character, our understanding of who He is, would bring us to a place of trusting Him and loving Him and worshiping Him regardless of our circumstances. That you, in whatever state you are this morning, would be able to raise your hands and say, it is well with my soul. Regardless of the circumstances. Why? Because you have a God that elected you from the foundations of the world. You have a salvation. It's kept by the very power of God. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. He's called you His own special people. He has made you to believe in Him. He has done these things. And it should bring about worship. Heartfelt, passionate worship. When I proposed to Tasha, there was a sermon involved. This long thing of me talking with her about all kinds of different things. And then from there, proposing to her. And inside my ring here is the verse that she had engraved in here that came from when I proposed to her. When I proposed to her, I quoted to her Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. You turn there with me this morning. We'll close with this. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. And I pray that this would be what takes place in our minds as a result of trusting a sovereign God, as a result of seeing the inheritance that we have, seeing our salvation that is so great, seeing that God's controlling everything and knowing that He is molding us and conforming us into His image, that we would be able to say things like this. And for Tasha and I, this is something that I said, if we get married, I want to be able to say this no matter what. Look at the text. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We do not know what God has for us for the rest of our lives, nor do you. You didn't know what was going to come by your path as far as the things that you've dealt with so far. And you don't know what's ahead. You don't know whether there is going to be blossoms on the fig tree or fruit on the vines. You don't know whether the labor of the olive will fail, or if the fields will yield no food, or if the flock will be cut off from the fold, or if the herd will be gone from the stalls. You don't know. You don't know what physical things you'll have, what difficulties you'll deal with. You don't know any of those things. But I pray to God that we as His people would say to Him, yet, regardless of my circumstances, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The source of my joy is in Him. It's unchanging. He never changes. He is eternal. That is the source of my joy. And I will worship Him. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We obviously didn't get through all of our texts for this morning. We'll continue next week. But I pray to God that we, as God's people, regardless of our circumstances right now, based upon who He is and all that He has done for us, that we would be able to sing with all that is within us, it is well with my soul. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for our text this morning. We thank You that we can greatly rejoice, even in the midst of trials. We can greatly rejoice because of You, who You are, what You've done. Lord God, we trust You. We recognize this morning that we depend upon You completely. We thank You for every blessing. And Lord, I pray that You would help our hearts to be able to say, we thank You for every trial. We trust You that You began the good work in us and You'll be faithful to complete it. You appointed us for different trials and difficulties, knowing that You'll work them together for good. You promise us that. You work all things together for good. For those who love You, those who are the called according to Your purpose, Lord, and we as Your people are those. Thank You for the cross. Thank You that You took every sin upon Yourself. Thank You that You've given us Your righteousness based upon faith in You. God, I pray that we as Your people would never be looking at the quality of our faith, but that we would always be looking at the object of our faith, and that's You. Help that to bring Your people to a place of worship and trusting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.